I'm not sure whether or not, when you think of the book of Leviticus and Numbers, that the first concept that would come to your mind would be forgiveness, holiness. But those are two of the dominant themes, along with a number of others. Leviticus 19, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohecha, am holy." If I turn now to 1 Peter, Peter sure knew his Pentateuch. 1 Peter, starting at verse 13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers." And he goes on to say, "And remember that you have been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead." There you have a New Testament commentary on the book of Leviticus. Be holy, because blood has been shed on your behalf. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we turn to your word again this morning and seek to distill the main lines of teaching your word from it, we pray for your guidance and direction. How much we do need that. And we want to be faithful interpreters, teachers, appliers of your word. Oh, equipping spirit, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Moses in the desert. We begin while they're still at Mount Sinai, and that's where the book of Leviticus was revealed. The book of Leviticus repeats quite a bit of what you will find in Exodus 20 through 23. And it surely takes for granted that you know what Moses was instructed to do and what Moses carried out according to Exodus 25 through 40. When he went up on the mountain, received instruction concerning the tabernacle and the priests, their ordination, their preparation, and all that. Leviticus certainly assumes that revelation that God gave to Moses and that Moses had carried out. Now, I have on the board four main themes: holiness on the part of God, therefore sanctity on the part of the people. In chapter 8, there's a repetition of the ordination of the priests and how those priests had to represent God's holiness, God's purity, God's abhorrence of sin and any type of defilement. The priest had to particularly represent that. And when I read in Leviticus 10, after Nadab and Abihu had been, as priests, unfaithful, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored." How important it is for the priest to realize that. Nadab and Abihu thought they could compromise one way or another. We're not exactly sure what that strange fire was that they offered. It was against God's will. It impugned his purity. And Nadab and Abihu received the curse of the covenant right then and there. Death. God is a holy God. He is totally separate But yet he comes into the fellowship of his people. And when he comes into the fellowship of his people, he demands sanctity. Sanctity, that is, a removal as far as it is possible of all sin and impurity. Calls for repentance, confession, forgiveness, removal of guilt, and then to walk that way. You know, God wants righteous people, people that are in the right relation with Him and that reflect His righteousness and that are upright, who walk the orthodox way, the straight road. That's what God wanted before the people ever started marching through the desert. He wanted a pure, orthodox people. To help these people become the sanctified people, He prescribed those many sacrifices, and there were indeed many of them. I have on the board here written out, transliterated as best as I could for you who aren't Hebrew scholars, the different types of sacrifices. They are here on the sideboard. Try to keep those straight, will you? How would you like a question on your test? Please describe the types of sacrifices and the specific point of each. The priest had quite a task. But each one of those sacrifices had a special point, referred to something very specific. The korban, the blood or bloodless offering, it was that offering, that's the word. But when they came to the zavak, it was that which was slaughtered for sacrifice, the slaughtered offering. The olah, that which was intended to go up, and the olah kalil, that which was completely burnt up and sent up, the katar, the incense smoke, the isha, the fire offering of whether it was animal or cereal, the nuf, the wave, the room, the lifted up. Often it were the same objects, but the motion, the ritual that was attached with these sacrifices were so all important, because they represented some aspect of God and man being reconciled. Man and woman indicating their repentance, receiving their forgiveness, being assured of their being having their sins covered. Well, I won't go through all these sacrifices, and I'm not saying you got to copy every one of those down, but just to give you an impression of the tremendous variety, but in a way, how well God covered the scene for sinful people. And the priests had to know them all. And they had to be able to officiate and to lead the people so that they'd bring the correct sacrifice at the proper time. So when you think of sacrifice, you immediately have to remember that God abhorred sin, and He knew that He had a people, though He had redeemed them from Egypt, though they had been sealed by the blood, sin remained amongst the people. Trespass, transgression, missing the mark, whatever word you want to use, there was sin, there was rebellion, not just failure. There was rebellion. There were sins of commission and sins of omission. And often sins of omission were as much rebellion as failure. Sacrifices that were prescribed indicated sin as prescribed. But now I do want to make very clear that when we read of Abel and Cain bringing sacrifices, we're not sure that we can ascribe all these various nuances to them. We do know that they sacrificed, and it may be that they were seeking to express one of the concepts that I have on the board there. I doubt, but it could be that even the idea of substitution was already in the mind of Cain, particularly. because his offering was well-pleasing. We don't have a theology of sacrifice until we get to Leviticus. And it's there that we have to really look. And we have to be careful as to how much we read back into Genesis 4, where we read of Cain and Abel's sacrifice, of Noah's sacrifice. But we know that when Noah came out of the ark, that he offered that sacrifice that was well-pleasing, a ruach, a soothing offering by odor, a tranquilizing, as if it were, odor. And so the idea of sacrifice was there early. But God demanded it by decree and by ordinance, by law, and careful explication and application. How he wanted his redeemed people. These were the redeemed Israelites, remember, that had to bring their sacrifices because they continued to be a sinful people who continued to need a substitute. And the lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the earth was not yet offered. And so all these lambs and birds and cows and sheep, they were offered as symbols pointing forward to the great antitype, the Christ. All this foul, F-O-W-L, foul and animal blood that was shed pointed ahead. And that's why the book of Hebrews says there's no need for any type of sacrifice at all, no blood shedding of any kind, but sacrifice in the idea of expressing gratitude, yes. But I want to also point out that the sacrifice that's so carefully prescribed for all situations in the book of Leviticus and also somewhat in Numbers and Deuteronomy was to give the people the assurance of forgiveness. They could be forgiven. Read Leviticus 4. And after you have those guilt offerings and trespass offerings listed there, and then it concludes, and they shall be forgiven. Wiped. Removed completely. The redeemed people, as they sinned day by day, they could still be a cleansed people, a sanctified people, because by bringing the substitutionary sacrifice, by which they expressed their penitence, their repentance, and asked for forgiveness, received the assurance that they were right with God. They were cleansed. Forgiveness was there. And so a forgiven people are a grateful people. And the sacrifices, many of them, could even have double-barreled significance, seeking forgiveness and at the same time already saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your atoning work. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your cleansing." The gratitude that had to be expressed had a commemorating dimension to it. They had to think back. They had to honor God by doing that. By the way, the chief part of thanking God is to glorify Him, and the best way to glorify God is to thank Him, and these sacrifices were intended then to bring glory and honor to God, not only because they were obeying Him, but recognizing Him. So, as I have on the board there, these four points as to what these sacrifices really were intended to accomplish, keep them in mind. Because in a way they are very New Testamentic and very contemporary also. We must bring our sacrifices, not as atoning anymore, because that has been brought, but particularly in the idea of giving thanks, remembering what God has done, consecrating ourselves, and sharing. You know, many of the sacrifices that the Old Testament Israelites brought, they weren't completely burnt up. It was only the Olah Keliah that was completely burned. And most of the fat had to be burned. You know, people living in a hot desert weren't supposed to eat fat. bring it in and sacrifice it, and it was an aroma well pleasing to the Lord, because it was in a way of the best of the animal. But most of the sacrifices that were brought, all the grains and meals and animals, were the food for the priests and their family. And therefore, the sacrifices had to be brought in order to keep the priests alive and to keep the Levites strong and functioning. So sacrifices definitely included the idea of gift, but also the whole idea of support. Now, one of the great sacrifices was offered on the Day of the Atonement, Leviticus 16. And some people have said they like this idea of at-one-ment. I don't like that term too much, because it's been misused by so many people as if we can become at one with God through our efforts. It's only Christ Jesus through his sacrifice who can really bring us in the right relationship with God, so that our God and we stand together, when we put it that way, as creator and creature as one. But the idea of the atonement, especially as revealed in chapter 16, must be kept in distinction from the Passover. The Passover lamb was particularly a commemorative, the Passover feast was a commemorative feast, celebrating the great redemption. God brought them from slavery into freedom, delivered them from physical and spiritual bondage, as Egypt represented this. And this was done by the slaying of the firstborn and the slaying of the Passover lamb, whose blood went on the doors of those that were covered by the blood. So the Passover celebrated particularly that great redemption, the Pesach Seh, the Passover lamb. The atonement was a different feast. The atonement had the two goats. The one that was slaughtered, and whose blood represented indeed the cleansing blood. And the other was Azazel, the one that had to be led away. Hands were laid on him, and he was led into the desert, because he had to Nasa, N-S-A. He had to carry away, lift off, carry away, and for all time deposit away from. We heard in the sermon last Friday that the idea of bearing is also a good translation of the term. I've always preferred the term to lift and carry away. This was an active deed, in a sense. Two, it was laid on the ram or the goat. But the goat had to walk away, carrying it. He was burdened underneath the sin of the people. Substitution, reconciliation, atonement, expiation. The blood of the ram expiated, the one that was killed. Expiated, that means kippur, covered, the great covering. And by the way, the Yom Kippur, the day of covering, is still a great day of celebration for the Jewish people today. I have a Jewish neighbor lady, and after her husband, a renegade Methodist, by the way, there's some renegade Presbyterians in the world too, and Reformed. But this renegade Methodist told her one day, after he took her for a nice skiing trip up to Vail, Colorado, and on the way home he said, "Well, this is it, honey. I'm taking off." "Oh, yes." Well, she was grieved, no doubt about it. And then for the first time she went to the big temple over here on the corner of Ballas and Ladue, on the day of Yom Kippur, and she said, "I learned that what we have in Yom Kippur is just like your Good Friday. That's what our rabbi told us. The Christians use Good Friday to give expression to what we give expression to on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, we have that which is brought to cover us. And the Christians say they have something else beyond what we have, but we have the basic same ideas. And so my neighbor's lady said, I feel so much at one with you now. You have it your way, I have it my way, but we're both covered. Interesting, huh? I didn't think I should give her a lesson in Old Testament theology right then and there, but I did say, I think the New Testament has a little bit more to say than what your rabbi said. If he limits what Christ has done to what was done on the Yom Kippur, the day of covering in the Old Testament, because you're still dealing with signs and symbols and types, we deal with the realities. Well, we'll have to talk about that some other time, she concluded. And but it's interesting that these people feel that they have their great Day of Atonement. The book of Leviticus also gives us the feast, in chapter 23 particularly. And there were three things that the feasts were particularly to do. They were times for commemoration, to remember, and to give expression to some great deed that God had done in the past. And it was to be a time of rejoicing. God wanted a happy people, a rejoicing people, and so you can find that the word chol is used. I have it here somewhere on the board. There was to be the festive offering. Special offerings on the feast to give expression to that deep, heartfelt joy that these people had, that they knew that they had a God who cared, that a God who forgave, and a God who led, and a God who provided. God wanted a rejoicing people. Well, we know that from the Psalms too. There's many a call to rejoice, rejoice. Although Hosea 9 tells the people, don't rejoice, because you're not right with God. Anybody who isn't right with God can't rejoice in the real sense that the Bible calls us to give expression to, real joy that can only come from a sense of forgiveness and of being right, fully right with God. And then there was always an eschatological dimension, commemoration, joy, and the eschatological dimension that in each feast they always pointed forward to the Christ first coming and to the Christ's second coming. There was that commemorative, and I wished I had more time to delve into that, but take a look at these feasts, and don't just look at them retrospectively, look at them prospectively too. What did they indicate for the future? Coming to Numbers now, in those first 10 chapters, we have three specific things that I want to call your attention to, three very important theological factors. The first is organization and order. I was on a committee for the NIV translation work that had to sit and delve into Numbers. And I might say too that when Baker's Evangelical Commentary and the whole Bible was being prepared and the various books were assigned, no one cared to write a commentary on Numbers because such a dead, stuffy book. And Robert Elwell couldn't believe it when I volunteered for Numbers, because I find Numbers to be such a very interesting book. Anyway, study the book of Numbers, and you'll find, number one, that God is a God of organization and a God of order. If Leviticus stresses holiness and cleanliness, the first chapters of Numbers stresses organization. Get yourself organized, people. You are a political unit now. You know, a holy nation? You show your holiness by the way you're organized. Sometimes I feel awfully bad that I get bad thoughts when I walk into someone's house that's all messed up and stuff just laying around everywhere. I walk sometimes into a study and I see papers here and books stacked there, and I think to myself, how on earth does that man know where he is? Well, some people know exactly where everything is in the midst of what seems to me total disorder. But God wants order. God wants good arrangement. And he gave every tribe its place. Judah at the center, leading. And the three sons of Aaron each had their place. And each one of the Levitical, of the priestly groups, had their duties. No messing around. You walk in your place, you do the duties you are assigned, and you do them with joy and gladness. You do them obediently. And whether you're a small fry or whether you are one of these men way up in front, do your part in your place according to God's order and arrangement. If you get into the military service, you get a good lesson in order, arrangement, obedience, and schedule. I think sometimes every preacher should have had at least a year in the service under a good old raucous shouting sergeant. But maybe some of us don't need it. Maybe we can do it without that. But God wanted order, good arrangement, everybody in their place, everything done according to His way. And then again to that repetition of purity. Just before they start out, there's reference there to how wrongs had to be done. Leprosy and skin. This is in chapter 5. Leprosy and any type of skin disease had to be dealt with. Adultery. How wrongs had to be dealt with. There's the Nazarite vow. How the Levites had to be set apart and kept apart. Again, for the specific situation, God would repeat in detail, in more detail than He had had before, what He expected. And when you get repetitions in the book of Numbers of that what was already stated in Exodus and Leviticus, you have to remember that God is repeating what He had said before, applying it to the specific marching situation. The book of Numbers is God's will applied to very specific situations while the people are on the move. We said that God reveals Himself in the course of history, in the crucible of history. You surely get to understand that if you pay close attention to Numbers. As things happened, God would repeat through Moses. He would explicate. He would never contradict what was said before. He might expand. Would apply in a unique and specific way. So, you'll find too that the Passover requirements, the Passover feast is repeated, and that the Passover has to be kept. And that's in chapter 9, the first part. But that is now in the context of what happens while you're traveling and some man or woman is out of the camp. Or because of the death in the family, there's an uncleanness that they can't celebrate the Passover. So the regulations for the Passover, which you find in Exodus 12, is repeated here. Because while you're moving and people are in different circumstances, some people may not be able to celebrate the Passover. But everyone had to celebrate it. So make provision for celebrating it a month later when these people have been able to be back in, to be purified, cleansed, etc. God made provisions. God helps His people adapt to circumstances. God isn't rigid. God is flexible. God never moves, from one point to the other. But I like to think of God having His feet firmly planted in His will. And then as human circumstances change, He has a way of bending forward and leaning sideways. But He keeps His feet in place. I think it's well for preachers and teachers, fathers and mothers, to keep themselves firmly rooted, but to kind of bend along with some of the breezes that sometimes blow in the family because of what the young people and neighbors and your own sinful hearts may introduce. The last part of chapter 10
really gives us of chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10, not the last part of 10, the last part of chapter 9, really gives expression to the covenantal concept of Emmanuel, God with us. There we have, in that section, the last part, I say, of chapter 9, I want to turn to that here for a moment, the cloud above the tabernacle, the pillar of fire and the cloud by day. What did that represent? God with us. God protecting, God lighting up the way, God ever present. The Israelites never had to wonder where God was. He was there with them, above them, overshadowing them, enlightening them, guiding and preserving them. And then we also read about the horn in chapter 10, the first 10 verses. Make two trumpets of hammered silver. And you know, we read in the book of Revelation that one of these days the trumpet will sound. The dead, 1 Corinthians 15:2, and the dead will be raised. Ah, that trumpet sound. There's an eschatological dimension here again, too. The calling of the people. Hear ye, hear ye. God is speaking. Time to, whatever it might be, time to feast. Time to keep the Sabbath. Time to sacrifice. Time to move on. And again, the trumpet had to be blown with different type of blasts according to what the occasion was. But the trumpet was, in a way, the voice of Emmanuel. God spoke. God called through the trumpet. And when we were traveling back in the late 70s with a group of students from Reformed Theological Seminary, we spent 6 weeks in Jordan and Palestine. And we had a few demonstrations of how these people could blow the ram's horn. And if somebody one time stood on the hilltop and let go, you could hear that just echo and re-echo through the valleys. Piercing sound. Well, even now, you know, you get a nice gold or silver trumpet, and some of these people that have learned to play the trumpet, my, it makes my spine tingle, it makes my blood race. One of the most beautiful sounds that I think that there is. Maybe it's because one of my boys learned to play the trumpet. But anyway, I'm waiting for a Gabriel to blow again. And it's a tremendous sound when it's trumpeted correctly. That's the voice of Jesus. In the Old Testament, through his agent, the mediator, the priest. It was the priest that always had to blow it. Standing between God and the people, blow the trumpet. Time to move on. Time to listen. Time to feast. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, moving on to the revelation in the desert while they're on the march. Here we get quite a theology of what I would call the wilderness, or the wilderness march. The first thing I want to call your attention to is what we have here in verse 33 following. They set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. Hey, what a verse. What a message. And the ark. You got to go back to Exodus again too to get the dimensions and descriptions of the ark and the symbolism of the ark. That was particularly the very heart of God. That represented not only the face of God, but the very heart of God, the presence of God, his name, his face, everything was represented with the ark. And that was there in the Holy of Holies. But when it was time to march, the pillar, the cloud, up there, and the ark right in front. And when the ark stopped, the people stopped. And when the ark was picked up and had to move, the people moved, because God led. God was not only present, but he led. It was the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that really represented God the Sovereign, who had an unbreakable relationship with his people. And it represented that not only he was with them, but that he was, as he truly is, the God who had revealed himself fully and completely in Exodus 34. But the ark always led them to the place of rest. Rest. They had to have their Shavuots in the desert too. Sometimes after 3 days, sometimes maybe after a few weeks. Once it was for about 38 years that they had to stop and rest. But the ark brought them each time to rest. God brings his people to rest. He brought himself to rest after creation. He brought them to rest in places in the desert. But they were always resting places where people could rest and gain strength to move on to for the next one and the next one, until finally, as Hebrews 4 tells us, we come to that eternal rest which is symbolized by the land, of which we trust we can speak next week. They had to rest in the desert so that they'd have strength to arrive in the temporary resting place, the land of Canaan. God wants his people to rest. Well, then, as we move on, in chapter 11, we read of fire because of complaining. God did not want a complaining people. He burned them up. Burns God up to have complainers. And that's the first judgment that was sent, the fire of death, as soon as they began to complain. But blessing came too. He provided them with manna and quail. What a providing God. And then in chapter 11, we get this whole lesson of how the Spirit of God becomes an equipping spirit. And here we could spend quite a bit of time on the Holy Spirit. And I just want to mention a few things here. In Numbers 11, when Eldad and Medad stayed in the camp when 70 elders had been appointed, you know, to become assistants for Moses, 68 came around Moses, and they received of the Spirit that was on Moses. They received, and they gave evidence that they had it by the way they prophesied, by the way they spoke, evidently, the way Moses spoke, and the way they showed leadership, the way Moses showed leadership. But Eldad and Medad stayed in the camp. And though Joshua was concerned about that, Moses says, have no fear. Now, what did that Spirit do that came upon those 70? It equipped them. It qualified them. It gave them the ability and the authority to do the work that Moses assigned them. Too much work for Moses. So, what was done? They received the Spirit. It doesn't say that the 70 were converted or regenerated. It said that the Spirit came upon them and they prophesied so that they could stand with Moses as Moses did his prophetic judging work. It was an equipping spirit. Now, when we read of the Holy Spirit in other places in the Pentateuch, we also read of the Holy Spirit in Exodus 31, the first 6 verses, there too being an equipping spirit helping a man to do his technological work. The man who had to build the tabernacle. He had the Spirit. The Spirit equips people to be artificers, builders. The Spirit enabled men to speak the Word of God. It equipped them for speaking the Word of God, and we'll come across that again. In Numbers 24, we read that. Trust we'll speak, refer to that briefly on Friday. By the Spirit, Othniel, Gideon, Samson. By the Spirit, people were able to sing. The Spirit is an equipping spirit. He gives ability and he gives authority. And that is what the main emphasis is on in the whole Testament. The whole prophetic order was there and was able to function because the Spirit came upon and gave them ability and the right. You know, some people have the ability to do something and they haven't got the right. a young unmarried woman may have the ability to have a child, but she hasn't got the right to have it. And some parents have the right to be parents, but boy, they don't show like that they have much ability to be. You got to make a distinction between authority and ability. Just because you got ability doesn't give you the right. I think that's one of the big problems that a lot of the feminists make today. Problems in their circles. Just because I can do it means I have the right to do it. That doesn't necessarily follow. I think I've got the ability to be a general. But have I got the right to be? No. Oh, you know, I can think of great things I think I can do. But just because I think, or because I can even prove that I can do it, doesn't give me the right to do it. And so the priests were given the ability and the right when the oil was poured upon them, the oil was represented the Spirit, and that equipped them. It equipped the prophets. It equipped Joshua. It equipped Moses. It equipped the elders. The Spirit is an equipping spirit. He's also a beautifying spirit. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. The earth is renewed and fruitful. The ground, Psalm 106, referring to Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit is a beautifying spirit. But there's only a few references in the Old Testament to the Spirit being a regenerating spirit. But it's there. Ezekiel 37 is the grand passage of how the Spirit is a regenerating, life-giving Spirit. So the Old Testament doesn't deny that. But we must never forget that that Spirit who was active in creation, active also in restraining sin in the days of prior to Noah and in the desert too, undoubtedly, is first of all emphasized as the equipping power of God. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And then we often think of Christ. But Christ does it through His Spirit. So we have the equipping Spirit and how that Spirit had to work in the desert in the face of all that opposition. And then we have four instances of opposition. These people that could bring their sacrifices, that could bring their gifts. First you have Aaron and Miriam opposing Moses the prophet. We can talk to, we can lead. And Miriam, the female, is the leader. And she's struck down with leprosy. Because God says in Numbers 12 verse 6, I choose my spokesman. And I have spoken to Moses like to no other one, and I have chosen Moses. Aaron, take a back seat. Miriam, back off. Moses was the youngest of the three. But he was the God-appointed, God-equipped one. Then we have the story of the spies. What opposition the ten brought in against the taking of the land. Chapters 13 and 14. But Joshua and Caleb come through as heroes. Then we have in chapter 15 the opposition of and how to deal with the sin of opposition. And we have a classic example of a Sabbath breaker, a man who deliberately went out on the Sabbath to pick up sticks, and he was put into detention. And then he had to be executed. The full curse of the covenant had to be applied to him because he had willfully, premeditatively sinned against God. You know, Numbers 15 tells us about there is the sin of accident and the sin of planning. The premeditated sin and the accidental sin. There were sacrifices for the accidental sins, even an accidental murder. But David knew, and when he speaks in Psalm 51, sacrifice thou dost not desire, else thou would bring it. David knew that there was no sacrifice to him as a murderer and as an adulterer because he had done it thoughtfully. He planned it. He planned his adultery. He planned his murder. And there was no sacrifice for the sin of the high hand, the sin of rebellion. Then there is also the sin of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram refusing to accept Moses' leadership. Oh, that problem of leadership kept coming up. Aaron and and Miriam, chapter 12. And now in chapter 16, now it was Aaron's leadership that was defied by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And we know the story there. And then in chapter 17, that follows right on that with the budding of the Ammon branch. Aaron, you are the priest. And Aaron is reconfirmed in his priestly work, in his priestly position, after the great challenge by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So that leads us then into the priests and Levites and offerings, chapters 18 and 19. Again, there's repetition. After the great sins that are listed, four sins, then there is a repetition again in chapter 18 and 19 concerning the priests and the Levites, their place, their role, and how they had to be supported. Again, God spoke and God revealed His will in circumstances as they unfolded in the course of the journeys in the desert. Chapter 20 tells us of the tragedy in Moses' life. Moses got so tired of those complaining, rebellious people that he hit the rock when he should have spoken to it like he'd done before. And we know that Moses received punishment. And he in a way, accuses the people of that when you read Deuteronomy, the first four chapters. And I couldn't go in because of you. It almost sounds petulant. But Moses laid the finger right where the blame lay. The people tried and tried and tried him. Oh, that devil was busy in the desert. And the people that should have been so grateful to Moses became his undoing also. Remember how he had mediated for them at Sinai? And how again and again he spoke on their behalf. But they also became his undoing. A theology of the wilderness. I have a few points on the board. God is sovereign. Read those first 20 chapters of Numbers. He's in charge of the cosmos. He can provide water. He can provide birds. He can provide manna. He can give shade by day, give light by night. He knows where the resting places are, how sovereign God is. He shows himself king of the cosmos. But how he did show himself indeed as a holy God. He would never compromise himself, his purity and his holiness. At the same time, what a providing God. And one of the great provisions he brought was forgiveness. He would forgive and forgive and forgive. But he would also provide the Spirit to enable the people to do their duty. He was a providing God. But the Lord was also the curse-bringing one. He executed the curse of the covenant. Oh, there's many blessings that can be enumerated. But God kept covenant also when He executed the curse. God finally really proved Himself to be the God that He revealed Himself to be to Moses. A God compassionate. He always hurt and suffered with His people. Gracious, forgiving. God was a God who forgave, because His loving kindness, His faithfulness never, never, never ended. An ungrateful people, blessed and kept by a wondrously gracious God. That's the story of Israel in the desert.